When Ron was discussing evangelism on Sunday, and I appreciated his lesson on Sunday, I thought it was a great lesson, I patiently waited for him to enter the book of James, because no discussion of our work here on earth is complete without a visit to the book of James. And I say that because you can read almost any other book in the Bible and understand that faith is something that is outstanding in the characters of the Bible. But James is unique, I think, in that he points out not just that these people had faith, but that their faith was demonstrated through what they did. And in our culture today and around the world, it's very easy for people to think that faith is just this thing that you have inside you. No one needs to really know about it. And that if you don't demonstrate it, well, that's not that big a deal because, you know, once you pray to receive Jesus into your heart, you're always saved. Well, that's an error on the part of people who just don't understand the Bible. And I think the reason in God's wisdom that he included the book of James was that there would be no question about what faith is. Faith is not this ethereal thing that you just think you have. Faith is how you live your life. And faith is shown in what you do. And so it was from the time that Ron spent in James that this lesson came to me. So thank you, Ron. I appreciate it. I was going in a completely different direction until your lesson on Sunday. So that gave me a full 72 hours to throw this together. So what we're going to do tonight is look at 10 lessons that we can learn from the book of James. Now, each one of these things that I'm going to go over is a whole sermon in and of itself. So don't think that I'm going to be delving deep into all of these ideas, just skimming over the top. But I think when we start to look at this, you'll see that there are a lot of things that you can learn from James and from what he tells us about what faith really is. So the first lesson I think we can learn from James is to rejoice in our trials. So James calls us to rejoice in our trials and rejoice in our suffering. But for many of us, it is easier just to fret about things. It's easier to worry. It's easier to have anxiety. And this nature of ours to just worry about something or to be anxious about it can lead us to anger. It can lead us to resentment. And it can lead us to bitterness. And these can harden our hearts and make us unwilling to forgive somebody. And when unforgiveness controls our behavior, it leads to sin. So in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, he says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." So we see the whole idea that James has here is that we're going to face trials, and there may be suffering involved. That is part of life. Whether you are a Christian or not, you're going to face trials, and you're probably going to suffer. There's just no getting away from it. But in a Christian's life, when you look at those trials and you look at suffering as something that you know that you need to make it through, as a test of your faith, as a test of how willing you are to work for God, even though you're facing a headwind, then it leads to what James calls endurance. It makes you stronger. It makes you able to withstand more trial and more temptation and more suffering for the cause of Christ. So the harder the trials are on you, the more you learn from them. And so for us to face suffering and to face trial at the hands of people who don't believe in God, or at the hands of people who are unwilling to believe that there is a creator, that helps us grow. And that helps us have a stronger faith, understand that what Jesus suffered is real, and that we are going to face it as well. Because if we're going to live a life like Jesus, then we can expect to suffer like he did. In the teenage class, I've been teaching on 1 and 2 Peter, so I'm going to delve into that quite a bit tonight, because Peter covers a lot of what James covers as well. Peter goes into a little more detail about some things. And trials are one of those things that Peter really gets into in the first book of Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verses 13 through 17, it reads, "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right, rather than for what is wrong." So, trials serve God's purpose in our lives by giving us an opportunity to turn what we believe into action. When you face a trial, when you face suffering, when you face opposition, it gives you the ability to take what you know of Christ and put it into action, to show people that light, to show people why you have the hope you do. And that's why we suffer. That's why we are given trials, because it helps us demonstrate our faith. And that's the basis of what we're going to be talking about tonight, is demonstrating our faith. Faith is great, but if you don't show it, how does anybody know it? And if you're not willing to teach it, how will anybody else learn how? So faith lives in us when we trust in God and are joyful in his presence in our lives. We remember Jesus saying that God is in him and he is in God. Jesus wants to be in us. Jesus wants us part of his life. And we need to be part of his life. We need to demonstrate Jesus whenever we possibly can in our lives. And we do that through action, through faith. Rejoicing in our trials becomes easier when we can focus on the reason for our hope. And that is Jesus Christ. He is the reason for our hope.
Hey, Ted?
Yes, sir.
So what form do you suppose this rejoicing takes?
If you are, like I said, if you're facing this kind of suffering, you're facing these kind of trials from somebody who doesn't believe, and you're willing to take that person aside and teach them something, and this person's heart actually changes. You can imagine how that would make you feel, because you've demonstrated through your love of Christ that there is another way, a better way, a different way than what they know. And so by demonstrating your faith to somebody around you, to a neighbor, to a friend, to a coworker, it's going to increase your faith. It's going to increase your ability to grow as you watch them grow, because you know that you planted a seed. And whether that was a seed that you planted on purpose or not, maybe it was because you wanted to teach them, or maybe it was because you just lived your life the way you know is right. And they noticed. And they tried to challenge you. Well, if they have an open heart and mind and they're willing to learn, that may be something that you get to learn from too. Because I will gladly say right now that not all of us are born to be teachers. And it's very difficult sometimes to stand up in front of somebody who doesn't believe you, or somebody who wants to challenge you on the subject of Christ, and to stand your ground. It can make you a much stronger Christian for doing it, though.
So I agree with all that, but the word rejoice is a tough hit, hard hit for me. Because when you think of the word rejoice, you're happy, you're clicking your heels together, you know, looking forward to the next whatever.
Correct. And if you're able to lead somebody to Christ, what's more joyful than that? The angels rejoice when somebody comes to Christ. you and I should have the same attitude, where if we're able to lead a person to Christ who is opposing us, that is a joyful situation. That is a joyful sound. That is something that should bring joy into your life, knowing that you turned somebody whose hard heart was opposing you to Christ. Carol.
I think sometimes when you're tempted or you have a trial of some sort, mm-hmm. and it sends you in a particular direction, a direction that you would not have taken, and then you look back on it and where you ended up, you can rejoice over that because of the fact that it took you to the right spot. It took you closer to God. It took you where you could help somebody else.
And both of what you've said for you and Bob, what I hear you saying is how it makes me rejoice, how it makes me happy. But all of us as a family, as a whole, should be looking at how it makes everybody better, how everybody can rejoice in this situation. It may have been difficult for you, and it may not have felt joyful when you were facing this confrontation, but ask anybody around here if when somebody decides to follow Christ, if that's a joyful situation or not, if you can rejoice in that. And when you're facing opposition, you never know what the heart of the other person is going to be like. They may demonstrate outwardly that they're flatly opposed to Christ. But we'll have a story later on that I'm going to tell you about where you just cannot read somebody's heart. We aren't Jesus. And we have no clue who's going to respond and who's not. They could be the worst person in the world. They just haven't had the right person talk to them yet. So you just never know when the situation is going to arise.
We also have to remember, like I said in my lesson on Sunday, that, you know, not only our actions and the way we live, we can rejoice because of things that other people do, but also those people also are rejoicing. And so there's a combination of the one that is being taught and being saved to where it comes to us, to where it comes to the family here at the congregation, as well as God and the angels. Everybody is rejoicing when we're talking about the gospel and we're living our life the way God wants us to live.
Absolutely. And Bob, I'll come back to this with that story I'm going to tell you in a little bit when we get a little further into the lesson, because I want to circle back on that. Point number two. The second thing we can learn from the book of James is to resist temptation. So in chapter 1, verses 13 through 15, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. So James explains in clear words and a clear succession of what happens here, what we all know, because we've all encountered it before. God does not tempt us, but God does allow us to be tempted due to our own lust. It's hard to put your mind around that sometimes, but God himself is not your tempter. God has given you free will. God has given you the ability to make decisions. And if you don't make the right decision, that choice may lead to something that hurts. That choice you made may lead to somebody that hurts somebody else. So desire is a strong motivator in our lives. And temptation uses desire to lead us down a path that is contrary to God's nature. It is tempting to respond with anger or hatred towards a person who makes your life miserable because it seems they deserve what they dish out. And we've all encountered this. When you run into a person in the store or wherever you happen to be who's just absolutely just horrible to a person in front of you or maybe to you, the first response is not joy. And the first response is not happiness. Almost all of us, the first response is going to be anger and embarrassment and leading to revenge, leading to want to get back at that person, to say something witty that's going to stop them in their tracks, to say something that's going to make you feel better. But that's not God's way, and that's not the right way to handle those types of situations. Temptation plays on our desire for revenge, and revenge does not glorify God. Glorifying God is overlooking an offense. It is God's nature to understand the trickery of temptation so that it is not possible to tempt God. You cannot tempt Him. And that's what James tells us. But we can be tempted because we are not perfect, because God gave us free will, and because we choose to do something that is contrary to God's nature. Just as Satan failed against Jesus when he was tempted in all ways, we must emulate Jesus as the person that we strive to be. It is the goal of every Christian to try and live our lives like Christ. And if we're going to do that, then we have to be able to avoid temptation, which means we have to make choices contrary to our nature, contrary to our will. So, the temptation of Jesus, in just a short version of it, in Mark chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, immediately the Spirit impelled him, that is Jesus, to go out to the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. If you look in the book of Matthew, you can get a little longer description of what he went through, and some of the major temptations that Satan put before Jesus. Suffice it to say that Jesus was tempted in all ways that we are, while fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. I don't think it could get much more difficult than that. Towards the end of those 40 days, Jesus was hungry, and that's when Satan was tempting him with some of the worst temptations. You're Jesus. You're the Son of God. Turn this stone into bread. And Jesus used the scripture to respond to each and every one of Satan's trickeries. He was able to defeat Satan because he understands the nature of temptation. And he understands how to overcome it. Because as James tells us, God cannot be tempted. Satan tried and failed. So it's lesson number two we can learn from James, is it's in our best interest to resist temptation, to make choices that don't lead us down the wrong path. Lesson number three we can learn from James, and like I said, each one of these lessons you can learn from James are a sermon in and of themselves. I'm not trying to get deep into them tonight. I'm giving some food for thought by looking at these just from 20,000 feet. And if you want to get deeper into it, feel free. Lesson number three we can learn from James. We should learn to rest in God. In James chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. So resting in God is not passive. When God created the world in 6 days, what happened on the seventh day? That means he stopped doing anything, right? Wrong. What did he stop doing? He stopped creating. He didn't stop doing. God was involved in many things throughout the Bible. God is the perpetual being. When God rested, do you think he was tired? He created the universe. I know that would make me tired. But I'm not God. God didn't rest because he was tired. God just stopped doing what he was doing. So here James instructs us that living righteously involves getting rid of all moral filth and evil from your life. When our spirits are awakened to God's truth, and we choose to do nothing with it, our hearts are filled with unrest. We must decide to live righteously and then act on that choice and follow through. We must examine our lives for areas where we may not be applying God's principles for living right before Him. As we make changes and live righteously, our hearts will know rest. That's the idea that I'm trying to get to here in resting in God. Not that you're going to just take it easy, but that your spirit will find rest by living a life closer to God, by living a life less contrary to God, and by living a life that shows God in you to those round about you. Jesus said in Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So Jesus is telling us this very thing in Matthew. He understood that God is rest for our souls. But what did Jesus ask us to do? He asked us to take his yoke. An animal is yoked for rest. What do you put a yoke on an animal for? To work, right? If we're taking on the yoke of Jesus to find rest, what is he getting at? Through this yoke, we find rest for our spirit. We find rest for our souls. We work righteously for God, doing the things that Jesus would have us to do. And working for God, working towards God's nature, is rest for us. It's rest away from sin. It's rest away from all of the things that we are going to run into in this life if we try and live this life without God. And Jesus knows what we need. He understands that when we work for Him in righteousness, our souls will find rest. And they'll find rest from the struggle that is sin. And through Jesus, our souls can truly rest. So when James demonstrates this by removing filthiness and evil from our lives, what he's saying is, by having that in your life, you're not going to find rest. You're not going to find the peace that surpasses all understanding. That's only found in God. And that's why we need to learn to rest in God. The fourth lesson we can learn from James, chapter 2 and verses 12 and 13. "So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty, for judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy, and mercy triumphs over judgment." So James tells us that when we show favoritism, we've discriminated amongst ourselves and become judges with evil thoughts. What do you do when you meet a cranky person in the store or at work? What is your first response? I already gave you an example of that. Do you ignore that person, yet smile at the woman with the cute toddler because she seems more approachable? Both of these people need an encounter with the living God who is alive in you. Who needs it more? Probably the person who's being cranky, who's having a bad day. The person who is not focusing on the light around them needs God more than the person who's happy. And so when you encounter these people, that's your opportunity. That's your opportunity to let your light shine. Because if you can treat somebody who's treating you horribly or treating somebody around you horribly with respect and dignity and show them that there is a better way, people will notice it, guaranteed. Remember how God has accepted you. God accepted you in your completely sinful state, unclean and unworthy, yet He was willing to accept you. If God is willing to do that for you, you should be willing to do it for anybody else. But through Christ, you have been made clean and whole. So let your light shine. Our neighbors need that same opportunity that you've received. You never know who may respond to the gospel. And so, as I said before, I'm going to tell you a story. So, my mother-in-law was telling me, I made a comment on vacation about somebody who was just absolutely horrible. I think we encountered him at Disneyland or something, I can't remember. And I made a comment that some people just are not willing to learn about Christ. And she turned around at me and said, "You never know that. You cannot say that." So she told me a story of her and her husband were teaching a young man about Christ. And they were having a Bible study with him on Monday nights. And he was starting to respond. He was interested and willing to learn. And what they did not know was he was taking the material that he had been given from them. And on Tuesday nights, after they had their lesson, he was teaching his parents the same stuff. Neither one of his parents were Christians. Neither one of them had really any encounter with the gospel. But through the teaching he received from my in-laws, he was able to convert his mother before he even got baptized himself. And 2 weeks after she got baptized, he got baptized, but his father was a harder nut to crack. It took my father-in-law, I think, another 6 months of studying with him before he finally chose to obey the gospel. And he started attending, all three of them started attending church where my in-laws went to church down in Southern California. And one of their good family friends had been away for several years. He had moved away because of his job and had just recently moved back. And when he saw that man in the church building, his jaw dropped. And he went up to him and said, "What are you doing here?" He had worked for that man, and he told my mother-in-law that he was the most immoral man he had ever met in his life. And because of the teaching that he had received, he changed his life. So that story just demonstrates that you never know who has an open heart and who doesn't. You cannot judge a book by its cover. And you cannot judge a person's heart by your short time that you spend with them. Even this man, who had spent, hours working with this man, had never taken the time to demonstrate Christ in his life to this immoral man, whose heart was willing to change. He just hadn't met the right person yet. So mercy triumphs over judgment every time. You have received mercy. Now you need to extend that to others. So let's read the context of this entire part of James. It starts with what I read you was James chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. But let's start in verse 1. It says, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes, and you say, 'You sit here in a good place,' and you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit here on my footstool,' have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did God not choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself,' you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing a sin and are convicted by the law of transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not commit murder.' Now if you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So we must accept others. We must accept them as they are. We never know what their heart is like. And without spending time with somebody and getting to know who they truly are, you can't make a judgment about them. Now, we are told that if you do spend that time and they flatly reject you, that is to dust your shoes off and move on. Because not everybody will respond. That's just the way it is. But you can't make a judgment about somebody who you don't know. We have to accept others because you never know. James tells us we also must assist others. In James chapter 2 and verse 22, it reads, "You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected." James is talking here about Abraham and Isaac as proof that faith and actions work together to make faith complete. An empty faith is a slothful faith. Would it have been faith if Abraham had waited for God until God had provided Abraham with a sacrifice, instead of doing what he was told, just waiting for something to show up, hoping that he wouldn't have to sacrifice his son? Obedience is what grows and strengthens and enlivens our faith. It takes faith to step out into the unknown and as an act of obedience, because you never know when you're going to have to demonstrate your faith. You never know. And our faith grows as we show God in our obedience. So when we choose to make those difficult decisions, when we choose to live our life for Christ in the face of animosity and in the face of temptation and in the face of others persecuting you for doing so, then that's a demonstration of your faith. Do you believe God enough to obey him in faith? He will provide all that you need to succeed in his kingdom. Serve others as an act of obedience, and then watch how God strengthens your faith. So our faith is demonstrated in our work for others. And as it is said time and time again, we are to love our neighbors as ourselves. If we are spending as much time trying to teach our neighbors as we are spending with our own time doing what pleases us, then I guarantee you're going to bring somebody to Christ. Lesson number 6, James teaches us to control our tongue. Chapter 3 of James, verses 9 through 12. "With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh." When first reading this chapter, James presents an impossible task. That is to control the uncontrollable. He compares the tongue to a forest consumed in fire, started by a single spark. It's like lighting a Roman candle on the 4th of July. A small fuse lit by a smoldering stick produces a grand explosion. Our words have the same power to bring light or destruction. If you praise God with your speech and then turn around and curse men, how can you truly say that faith has changed your life? Let God redeem your speech by helping you bridle your tongue. Again, let's look at the entire context of these verses so to see the word picture James has expressed. In verse 1 of chapter 3, he says, Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now, if we put the bits into the horse's mouth so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so great and driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder, whichever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body, and sets on fire the course of our life, and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh. Jesus also reminds us how important it is to love one another. This verse is the basis of a song that we sing. In John chapter 13, verses 34 through 35, Jesus says, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." That's the song in our book, the scripture, I'm sorry, that the song is based on. Song number 394, Love One Another. I'm just going to read the words of this song to you. It says, "Angry words, oh, let them never from the tongue unbridled slip. May the heart's best impulse ever check them ere they soil the lip. Love is much too pure and holy. Friendship is too sacred far for a moment's reckless folly thus to desolate and mar. Angry words are lightly spoken. Bitterest thoughts are rashly stirred. Brightest links of life are broken by a single angry word." I think that song expresses exactly what James is getting to here. And that's, if we don't control our tongue, it takes a single word to destroy a relationship. Point number 7 that James goes into is pursue godly wisdom. Chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. "But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering without hypocrisy, and the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." If the tongue is the untamable member of our bodies, then what must we do? The bridle for our tongue starts in our hearts, moves to our minds, and then comes out of our mouths. So a change in heart is a heart that is refined by God's wisdom, which is what gives us the right words to say at the right time. But how do we know the difference between godly wisdom and worldly wisdom? James gives us those criteria to distinguish between the two. Speaking of refinement, I'm going to go back to the book of Peter. Peter also reminds us that our faith must be refined or tested in fire in order to lead to the more perfect faith that is attained to the knowledge of God. In 1 Peter chapter 1, and I'm going to read verses, I put verse 7 on the board for you, but I'm going to start in verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to the result to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with a joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Peter hits on that again. It is through the wisdom of God and through the faith that we have in Jesus Christ that we live our lives in a way that is acceptable to God. By pursuing godly wisdom, we can apply God's mind instead of our mind to the things that should come out of our mouth, to the things that our hands are capable of doing. We apply God's wisdom in order to let God rule our lives instead of letting the world rule our lives for us. The eighth point, the eighth thing you can take away from James, is to submit to God. In chapter 4 of James, in verses 7 through 10, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable, and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. So our God is the God of love and victory. And the way to experience love and victory is through submitting to him. We submit to God's love when we recognize that the only reason we live and move and are is because of him and because of his love. If we want to be victorious in our lives with God, then we must submit to God. We must give over to his will, and we must remove certain behaviors and patterns of thought from our lives. It's an absolute necessity for us to change the way we live our lives if we are going to submit ourselves to God. Submission leads into a different relationship with God, filled with grace and love beyond our understanding. But submission requires us to humble ourselves before him. God gives grace to the humble and opposes the proud. So this idea of submission to God, of humility, is a theme weaved throughout the Bible. If you look up humility in the concordance, you're going to see it everywhere. God expects us to humble ourselves before him. He is the creator of the universe. We should understand that he is our God. Peter also commands us to be humble and submit ourselves to God and to the service of our fellow man. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verses 8 and 9, he sums up by saying, to sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. So it is up to us to demonstrate humility to our God and to those around about us, the same way Jesus demonstrated humility to his disciples by taking off his garbs, putting on a towel, and washing their feet. In doing so, Peter said, Lord, you're not going to wash my feet. And Jesus told Peter, if I don't wash your feet, then you have no part in me. And he said, well, then wash my head and wash my body and wash my feet. He said, you're clean, but your feet are all that I need to wash. We need to understand that it's our responsibility to be humble, to put ourselves second, and to put those around us first. The ninth lesson that we can learn from James is in chapter 5. That is to exercise patience in suffering. Verse 11 says, we count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and merciful. If you recall back to the story of Job, he was a blessed man. He was wanting for nothing. But Satan was given the ability, given the permission to take it all from him. He took everything from him but his life. And in enduring that trial, Job's end state was better than the beginning state. Job was blessed beyond reason. He was blessed beyond measure. The Lord blessed him richly, more richly after his temptation than before. So a maturing faith requires patience and perseverance when we suffer. Because when you're dealing with that suffering, it is very difficult to be patient. All of us want it to be over now. We don't want to continue to suffer. No one does. But it's what teaches us to endure. If you don't encounter suffering, you're never going to know how to deal with it. So you have to encounter it in order to learn how to endure. We run to the closest thing, usually, when we suffer, that gives us relief. We numb our emotions with food, with drink, shopping, entertainment, and the pursuit of pleasure. But when that numbness wears away, we suffer all over. So back to our vices we go. And in a catch-22, you are stuck, trying to get away from suffering. We have so many examples of those who have suffered and persevered. Hebrews gives us a long list of those who suffered for God, yet persevered and were called faithful. We may be called to suffer for the cause of Christ. We must be patient, and we must persevere. We must be willing to stick to it, knowing that God is merciful and rewards those who suffer in his name. Trust that God is moving in your life, even though you can't see him. And again, I'm going to go to Peter. Any of my students here will probably remember all the time we spent in Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 14, it reads, "But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled." Peter was trying to give comfort to those Christians who were suffering mercilessly at the hands of the Jews in the first century. He was trying to show them that it is just a little while, and they will not be doing this to you anymore, but that you must persevere. You must be patient. And the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if we indeed suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. Paul reminds us in his letter, and not just in the Roman letter, but in several others, that suffering for the cause of Christ is living for Christ. So we need to remember that when you encounter trials, when you encounter suffering, that you're living for Christ, because that's exactly what Christ did throughout his life, is he suffered. The last lesson I wanted to look at from James tonight is to pray in faith. James chapter 5 and verses 13 through 16. "Is any among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins one to another, and pray one for another, so that you may be healed. The effectual prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much." James references Elijah, an ordinary man who God uses to accomplish extraordinary things. In verse 17, of James chapter 5. Just following our reading here, it says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruits. I was going to look at the story in Kings, 1 Kings chapter 17 and 18. I'm not going to have time to do that tonight. Suffice to say that Elijah was confronted by Ahab and went to Ahab and said, fine, it's not going to rain for 3 years. And then Elijah was told by the Spirit to leave, to flee, to go away. And we're told later on when Elijah encounters Obadiah that Ahab has been looking for him the entire time, has been making other nations swear that they haven't taken him in, that they haven't been protecting him. He's been doing anything he can to find Elijah. Then Elijah finally comes back to Ahab and tells Ahab, who is married to Jezebel, who has brought her idols with her, who has killed all of the priests of the Lord's temple, save the 100 that Obadiah saved in a cave and has been feeding. Elijah tells Ahab to bring his priests, bring them all, that he wants them to call down from their God to sacrifice their oxen, call down fire so that it can burn them up. And you probably all remember the story. They do everything they can. They spend hours chanting, cutting themselves, doing anything they can to cause this fire to come down from their god Marduk, and it doesn't happen. And then Elijah does his thing, sets up his altar, puts his animal on the altar, tells them to pour water on it until there's a moat of water around the altar. And God brings down fire from heaven and burns up everything. And then Elijah takes those false priests down to the river and slays them all. So the moral of Elijah's example is this. Pray when you're sad. Pray when you're happy. Pray when you're mad. Pray when you're in joy. Pray when you're hurt. Pray when you're pleased. There is not a reason not to pray to God. You need to pray to God any chance you get, because that's how God communicates with us. And that's how we communicate with God, is through prayer. God gave us his word so we may know his heart. We pray to God to let him know that we understand what he's telling us. We are also to pray for one another. Confession stops shame's power. And a prayer of faith brings healing, as we're told in James here. You might be an ordinary person, but you serve an extraordinary God who longs to rise up with you and who can do extraordinary things through you. Those are the 10 lessons that we have in James. James is a handbook to our Christian faith, and we must do in order to accomplish. If your faith is something that you hide inside you, that's not faith. James calls it dead. If you're not doing something with your faith, then it's not faith at all. So your challenge, should you choose to accept it, if we had the Mission Impossible sound, I would play it right now, is choose one thing from this lesson tonight and put it in place in your life. Act on something that you've heard tonight or recently from God's Word. It doesn't have to be from me. And then show your faith. Don't keep it inside you. Demonstrate it. That's my challenge to you. So our Christian faith is like this as well. We can and should read the Bible every day. But if we don't put into practice the things which we are told we must do, then our lives won't change. So if you want to change your life, accept the challenge. Demonstrate your faith to somebody around you. Class dismissed.